Our lesson this morning is out of John chapter 5, verses 1 through 16, believing on Christ due to his opposing man's falsehoods with God's truth. Part of John's thesis in presenting Jesus Christ to his readers is that he was not only full of God's grace, a fact that is shown in his John 4 interaction with the Samaritans, but that he was also full of God's truth. You'll remember back in John chapter 1, verse 14 and verse 17, the Bible says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then verse 17, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." This didn't mean that Moses was not gracious or that he wasn't truthful. It means that the emphasis in the life of Christ was predominantly the grace of God and the truth of God. So John 5, 1 to 16 exposes Christ's clear truth and clear exhibition of God's truth against the backdrop of man's falsehoods that countered or misrepresented that truth. And we view the passage for its edifying insight for us. I'd like to look to the Lord in prayer and we'll get into his word. Father, we thank you for your love, for your truth and your word. We thank you for your grace, your unmerited favor to us and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, that as we get into your word this morning, that we would understand it, be able to use it, apply it in our lives for the glory of our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, I'd like to read the passage and then we'll look at it in depth. John chapter 5. I'm going to start reading it first. And then we'll look at it. "After this, there was a feast of the Jews," John 5, 1, "and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porticos or colonnades. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water," or stirred it. "Whosoever then first, after the stirring of the water, stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity for 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he said unto him, 'Will you be made whole?' The impotent man answered him, 'Sir, I have no man, when the water is stirred, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steps down in front of me.' Jesus then said to him, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk.' And immediately the man was made whole and took up his bed and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto the man that had been cured, 'It is a Sabbath day, it's not lawful for you to carry your bed.' He answered them, 'He that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up your bed and walk.' Then asked they him, 'What man is it that said unto you, take up your bed and walk?' And he that was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple and says unto him, 'Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee.' The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day." Okay, there's a lot here. Jesus, first of all, countered false folk superstition with God's truth in healing a man at the Pool of Bethesda. When Jesus attended a Jerusalem feast, he went by the Pool of Bethesda with its five roofed colonnades for sheltering those who wanted to be healed. They've discovered this pool, actually. It's just north of the temple site, north and sort of to the east side of it. And there were five colonnades there, and they had been covered, and people who were ill would stay under these colonnades. And there was a church, I think, that had been built over it after the life of Christ. And so there's been a lot of work around the area, but you can still, in fact, that pool is still there to this day. Now, the John chapter 5, verses 3b to 4 claim that these folk waited for an angel to stir the water so that the first to enter it would then be healed does not appear in any Greek manuscript before AD 400. All right? Jesus Christ lived AD probably 84 to about, and his resurrection is AD 33. Well, there's no manuscript before 400 AD that actually has that. I know when I used to read this, I thought, boy, this doesn't sound right. How come God would have an angel come down and stir the water, and all these handicapped people would have to race to try to get in, and the first one healed, got in there, got healed, and all the others didn't get healed? That doesn't sound very gracious. Sounds like an emphasis on works and beating out the other guy. Seems almost cruel. Well, this event was a superstitious belief, but it's not anything that God had concocted at all. And what had happened is there have been some scribes that added the last part of verse 3 and verse 4 into it. John then did not write John 5, 3b to 4 that appears to promote the belief about the angel in the pool. Incidentally, this is another reason why I do not believe that the King James Version is an inspired version. There is no such thing as inspired version. The only thing that is inspired are the autographed manuscripts behind the New Testament. Now, the King James Version is a good version, but it's imperfect in translation just like anything else, because they used some manuscripts that formed the Textus Receptus are actually very late and actually errant. And this is one classic case. This was a false superstitious belief that arose due to the presence of an agitated spring there that even to this day intermittently flows with a ruddy color. If you watch the pool, even to this day, there's a spring that feeds it. And when the spring is agitated, up stirs sort of reddish-colored water. It probably has some iron in it. We don't know. But a superstitious belief rose up because of that spring. It's still there to this day. Now, this belief is errant, as also seen in the cruel contest contrary to God's grace or truth that would be involved for God to call handicapped people to try to outrace each other to enter the pool to be healed. Well, Jesus came to a man who had been infirm for 38 years. He had been afflicted and unable to be healed in his thinking due to his inability to be the first to dip into the pool after it was allegedly stirred. When he asked him if he wanted to be healed, the man explained his predicament due to his belief in the folk superstition about the pool. And Jesus merely told the man to rise, take up his bed, and walk. You know, it's interesting, Jesus could have cut through all of this and said, well, don't you know that's just folk superstition? That wouldn't have made any sense to this man. He heartily believed in it. But what Jesus did is just circumvented the folk superstition, went right after him to say, rise, take up your bed and walk. And this would have required faith on the part of this man to do this. Now, in faith, the man obeyed, and he was immediately healed. An event that showed that Jesus was the Messiah who would miraculously heal the lame according to God's true scripture revelation in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 35. I'm going to go back to that. This is a passage we often refer to when we're going through the Gospel of Matthew. But this is a passage that Jesus would refer to when he was talking about his credibility. Isaiah 35 verses 4 through 6 says, say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense, and he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart. A hart is a kind of a deer. And the tongue of the dumb sing, for in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. And of course, the latter part of that verse is fulfilled at the second coming of Jesus Christ in the millennial kingdom, but Jesus had come and he was fulfilling scripture. So the man couldn't be helped through false folk superstition. He could only be helped through the Lord Jesus. So Jesus countered false folk superstition with God's truth. But not only that, Jesus countered the religious leaders' false legalism with God's truth and healing on the Sabbath day. Jesus had told the healed man to carry his bed on the Sabbath. That's the big problem here. You'll notice in verse 9, immediately the man was made whole. He took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews had a rule, and they had concocted all sorts of ideas as to why and what they thought was servile work that you couldn't violate the Sabbath with. And one of the rules, believe it or not, was taking up your bed. Now, your bed wasn't a bed like what you have.
you have a great big bed that you probably can't lift. But they had little tiny pallets or mats, and they could roll them up, and they could pick them up, and if they were on a pallet, you could just pick it up on your arm, kind of like a mini cot, very light, and you could carry it under your arm. Someone who's a 10-year-old could pick these up. But they had come up with a rule that you couldn't carry your bed on the Sabbath. There's another rule, and I know you ladies would just love this. If you were wearing a wig on the Sabbath, and the wig happened to fall off, you couldn't turn around and pick it up and put it on your head because that was work. You had to go just like you were the rest of the day. This is one of the rules that they had. They had all sorts of rules. You couldn't boil an egg in the sand on the Sabbath day, even if the sand got hot enough. I don't know how you could do that. But anyway, there were all sorts of these rules that these men had come up with. And this act that Jesus commanded this man to do was in violation of a legalistic rule that the rabbis had of the law's prohibition against working on the Sabbath. Actually, the Sabbath law was made to nurture man, not to enslave him. In Mark 2:27, Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man. Man wasn't made for the Sabbath. God didn't expect the man to become a slave to the Sabbath. Now, this is testified in history. Ancient pagan man held that the seventh day was unlucky, that he needed to shun indulging in pleasures and not do important work lest it be unprofitable. Similarly, pagan man was a slave to his despotic gods, duty-bound to appease them. In contrast, to show his grace, that's his unmerited favor, opposite pagan man's despotic gods, Israel's God had made the seventh day a time of nurturing rest for his servant Israel. And that's why in Genesis 2:1-3, you have God establishing the Sabbath. In Genesis 1:2-3, that's right after the 6 days of God's creation. And you have the command in the Ten Commandments of Exodus 28-11 about keeping the Sabbath, because God says, I've built the earth, I've made the earth and the universe in 6 days and rested on the seventh day, so you're supposed to keep the seventh day. However, Israel's legalistic leaders in Jesus' era had returned to distorting God's grace, akin to the despotism in ancient paganism. So Jesus was seeking to counter it once again by God's grace. They had taken the Sabbath and distorted it into an oppressive day. Instead of a day of relaxation and resting and nurture for man, it had become a day where you had to look over your shoulder and watch everything that you're doing in case you violated the Sabbath, and then all of a sudden you're guilty of a capital offense. Jesus was trying to return them to that. He was trying to return them to God's view, and that is, it's a day of relaxing. It's a day of resting. It's a day of nurture. It's not a day of being bound to legalism. Well, seeing the man carry his bed in violation of their oppressive legalistic rule, the religious rulers critiqued him, and he explained that the one who had healed him had told him to carry his bed. In verse 11, he answered them, "He that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up your bed and walk." Well, later, the religious leaders wanted then to know who had told this man to carry his bed, but the healed man could not identify Jesus, for he had slipped away from the multitude that had collected there. Later, seeking to make himself known to foster a Sabbath day conflict with the religious leaders, Jesus met the healed man in the temple, and there he told him to sin no more, lest a worse calamity come upon him. Now, this admonition fit the biblical Mosaic covenant directive in Deuteronomy 28. It's interesting how Jesus is doing everything biblically here. He's not functioning from false superstition. He's not functioning from legalism. He's being extremely biblical. Deuteronomy chapter 28, and this clarifies why Jesus told him that if he did something worse, a worse sin would a worse disease would come upon him. Israel is currently at this time under the Mosaic covenant, and the Mosaic covenant tied in your health with your obedience to the Lord. Now, today we call that the health gospel. If you want to be healthy, you have to obey the Lord. And if you're sick, then something's wrong with you. You're not obeying the Lord. But that doesn't hold true for today. It did hold true in Jesus' day. The Mosaic Covenant, Deuteronomy 28, verse 15 says it, "But it shall come to pass that if you will not hearken unto the voice of the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you this day, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, cursed shall you be in the field. Cursed shall be your basket and your store. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the fruit of your land, the increase of your cattle and the flocks of your sheep. Cursed shall be you when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord shall send upon you cursing, vexation, and rebuke in all that you set your hand to do, until you be destroyed, until you perish quickly because of the wickedness of your doings whereby you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the disease cleave to you until you have consumed you from off the land where you go to possess it. The Lord will smite you with consumption and with a fever and with an inflammation, with an extreme burning and with a sword and with blasting, with mildew, and they shall pursue you until you perish." So that's why Jesus warned this man, don't sin lest something worse comes upon you. Now, the healed man then reported to the Jewish religious authorities that Jesus was the one who had made him whole, that he was the one who had told him to take up his bed and walk on the Sabbath day. He did that in John chapter 5, verse 15. And verse 16, it says, "Therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day." Why would they seek to kill him? Because the Sabbath, violation of the Sabbath, was a capital offense in the Old Testament law. Now, Jesus was not guilty of that. He hadn't violated the capital offense. The Jews themselves had concocted these rules on top of what God had sought, and therefore they were trying to apply the capital punishment dictate to that. The lesson is Jesus Christ openly countered the people's false superstition taught about the pool of Bethesda and the religious leaders' false legalistic interpretation of the Sabbath prohibited in the fourth commandment. It's interesting, Jesus is doing two things. He's countering false superstition, folk superstition. He's also countering legalism. He's countering error in two different realms. But error is error, and it's just as destructive whether it comes from superstition or whether it comes from legalism. So in application, may we trust in Jesus Christ for eternal life, and then may we, like him, live free of man's errant beliefs, be they folk superstitions or religious leaders' false legalisms that are not part of the truth of God's written word. It's very, very important that we watch, that we adhere to the truth of God. I was talking to and actually interacting with a medical doctor. He's an unsaved man. But someone who believed in the King James only version had dropped some literature off with him and basically given him a rundown how that if he wanted to go to heaven, he would need to pay attention only to the King James version, not pay attention to any other Bible and so forth. And this doctor became concerned, and he knew that I was a pastor and wanted to know if I could critique this man's work. And I said, sure, I'd be glad to. So I did several pages and went through it, and it was just, one false idea of conspiracy built upon another false idea of conspiracy. There's just nothing based in the Greek manuscripts on it. So I was able to send this doctor back this information, clarifying the truth about God's word, and I believe he was actually relieved over it. I find as a pastor increasingly, a lot of times the error that I have to counter before unsaved people is error that is promoted by professing Christians. And it actually becomes a stumbling block to these unsaved people coming to know Jesus Christ. So this is a burden. It's a burden that I have, and a burden that I would like to see other Christians have. But I would hope that we, of all people, would watch that we speak the truth. The best way to cut through a lot of the false legalisms that exist out there, a lot of the false superstitions that I believe, is make sure that we have a biblical basis for all of our beliefs. Before promoting or before teaching a belief to anybody, make sure it's Bible-based, because then we're protecting ourselves and we're protecting other people from error, because there is a tremendous amount of superstition out there. There's also a tremendous amount of false legalism, and it's just not true, and we need to protect ourselves.